Morning, Covenant.
Morning.
As Pastor Ron said, we'll be in Galatians chapter 3. So, yes, we are back in the book of Galatians. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 3, and the title is The Gospel Gift of the Spirit by Faith. So if you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word with me. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Let's pray. Father, we have come here to hear you today. Father, please make us more human by making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, through the faithful preaching of your word. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
What would you say to someone who was trading freedom for slavery, life for death, glory for corruption? This is, in fact, what the churches in Galatia were in the process of doing. Now, in this chapter, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, continues his mission to rescue the Galatian churches from their grave error. In the apostles' pursuit to save them from their great folly of apostatizing, he uses a strong rebuke to reinforce the warning that he gave at the beginning of the letter. He calls them foolish. Now, it is a stronger rebuke than what we would consider to be in our modern usage of the word. We might tell a teenage child that it is foolish to stay up so late at night during the school week. But from a biblical standpoint, to be called foolish is to be likened to those referenced in the book of Proverbs who live in sinful, senseless destruction of their own life. In Titus 3:3, Paul uses it to reference the unconverted state believers were in before they were saved, enslaved to sinful passions and engrossed in envy and pride. He then asks them, who has bewitched you? Other translations put it this way, who has cast a spell on you? Their mistake is so great that to go in the direction they are going, they cannot be in their right minds. Instead, they must have had a spell cast on them. Paul says you must have been hypnotized to walk away from Jesus and the gospel for Moses and the law. The Mosaic covenant did not offer life to anyone. Do this and live is not grace, that is law. No sinner can keep the law, and so to tell a sinner to keep the law so that they can gain eternal life is like telling a fish to leave the water and go into the forest to live. It is the gospel covenant, the new covenant, that offers life to sinners who have no hope of finding life in themselves but Christ alone. Now we will deal with the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in greater detail in a later sermon. At this point, though, it is important for us to realize that this is what Paul is accusing the Galatian churches of doing. You cannot have Moses and Jesus. It is one or the other, and only Jesus offers life to the sinner. Now, even Moses himself knew this, because in John 8:56, Jesus speaks of Abraham seeing Jesus' day. Yet it was Moses who wrote of Abraham. Now, in the letter to the Galatian churches, Paul is acting something like a prosecuting lawyer. He is accusing the Galatian saints of a great error, though his goal is not to incarcerate, it is to keep the accused from self-imprisonment.
Yes, amen.
Now, a good lawyer uses every bit of evidence that they can present to make a strong case. And that is what the Apostle Paul does in the letter to the Galatians. He presents multiple arguments to show that the Galatian churches are in error. Now, in previous verses, Paul has stated clearly what that error was. He has defended the legitimacy of his apostleship and therefore the gospel that he preaches. He has done it with great vigor and courage, even confronting the Apostle Peter publicly regarding his hypocrisy that undermined the gospel. We spoke about that in a previous sermon. But it is at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul starts to lay out specific doctrinal arguments to make his case. Now, in verse 1, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified before their very eyes. Now, at first glance, this statement seems to say that the people Paul is writing to were there at Jesus' crucifixion. But I don't believe this can be the case, since the letter is to every church in the whole region of Galatia, which is far from Jerusalem. What Paul is saying here is that when he came preaching the gospel to the churches there in Galatia, he did so in such a robust and vivid manner that it was as if they had seen the crucified Christ themselves. And so what he's doing is he is putting the Galatian saints on the hook. The churches there cannot claim ignorance. The saints there were not given a shallow teaching of the gospel. They were given a healthy, robust theology of the gospel. Now, how do we know that? Well, for one, we know that they were taught about the Trinity. The letter starts out with a greeting from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read, Paul references the Spirit in these verses, not as if it was something new, but as if they are familiar with who the Spirit is. Paul would have taught them how the gospel functions within the Trinity, the incarnation, and the Son propitiating the Father's wrath, and as we will see here soon, the giving of the Spirit as a gospel gift. Paul would have taught them the significance of the resurrection. They would have had a good knowledge of the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, the Old Testament is the Bible of the early church. And so Paul can reference circumcision and the patriarch Abraham without any concern. This means they would have been taught the difference between the law and the gospel, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And this becomes even more clear the further that you go into the letter. Now, I'm not saying that they were all theological scholars, but they knew enough for Paul to justifiably accuse them of near lunacy for forsaking what they knew to be true and what they had been taught. And so this is a lesson for us. Think of all the sound preaching we have sat under here at Covenant Baptist Church and other sound churches that we may have attended in the past. We like to read our Bibles. We like to read our John Calvin and John Owen and Vody Bachum and Joel Beakey and you fill in the blank. But as soon as you close the Word of God or that theology book, God has placed justifiable expectations on us to hold to what we know to be true and to live by it, especially the gospel. Now, as I stated in a previous sermon in Galatians, it is not a coincidence that this letter made it into the canon. It was written for them 2,000 years ago, and it was written for us, yes, even for Covenant Baptist Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Praise His name! Yes. And so if they were on the hook, and we have more revelation, we are also on the hook as well. We too will be found to be utter fools if we forsake the truth because we also have had Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before our very eyes. Now, the argument that Paul uses in these verses that I've already hinted at is the gospel gift of the Spirit given by faith in Jesus apart from works of the law, and then the work of the Spirit in sanctification by faith and not the works of the flesh. Now, I do believe that Paul is making a distinction here between works of the law and being perfected by the flesh. They're connected, but they're distinct. And Lord willing, we're going to see the difference as we go along through the sermon. And so first we're going to look at the relation between faith and the initial gift of the Spirit in our salvation, apart from works of the law. And then next we're going to look at the relation between faith and the ongoing work of the Spirit in sanctification, apart from outward religious acts of the flesh. Now in verse 2, Paul asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by faith, meaning faith in the gospel of Christ, or by striving to obey the Mosaic covenant? Now it's a rhetorical question, and so the Galatian Christians know that they received the Holy Spirit upon taking Jesus by faith as their Lord and Savior. And Paul knows that they know, and that's why he confronts them with the question. Now, folks, look, there is an obvious difference between a wage that is earned and a gift that is not earned but freely given. When payday comes, we do not go to our employer and thank them for being so kind to us when the paycheck hits the bank account. Okay? We have performed a certain amount of labor, and our employer has agreed to pay us a certain wage for that labor. Now, if payday comes and we don't see the money hit our bank account, we have a right to demand our pay even from those who are in authority over and above us. We have a right to it. It is owed to us. It is not a gift, but a wage. But Scripture is very clear that the Holy Spirit is a gift.
Yes.
And a gift by its very nature cannot be something we earn. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is metaphorically spoken of by Jesus as living water. John 7:38 demonstrates this. Now, in John chapter 4, we read about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. He offers the Samaritan woman living water that is distinct from the water that she's drawing from the well that will only temporarily quench her thirst. In verse 10, Jesus refers to this living water, the Holy Spirit, as the gift of God. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referred to as a gift. Acts 2:38, 8:20, 10:45, and 11:17. Now, not only does Scripture tell us that the Holy Spirit is a gift given to us by God, it tells us the means by which God grants the gift of the Spirit. It is given to us as a gift through believing in Jesus Christ. Acts 11:17 clearly teaches us this. Now in Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter is ironically defending his evangelism of the uncircumcised Gentiles to the circumcision party, the very troublemakers that Paul is now having to deal with. And in verse 17, Peter says to them, the circumcision party, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And so from this verse, we see various helpful truths to give us clarity on the gift of the Holy Spirit. One, the Spirit is a gift. Two, the Holy Spirit is called a gift to both Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles, Jewish apostles as well, they're included. And notice it says the same gift. Same gift. So there is no difference in quantity or quality. This demonstrates that even though the Jews had the law of Moses and they were the only nation to receive Holy Scripture revealed to them, they did not earn the Holy Spirit through their obedience to the law of God. Now the third point is that both Jews and Gentiles were granted the gift of the Spirit. How? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith. The fourth point is there is a strong warning given to those who seek to keep the Gentiles from receiving the same gift of salvation by faith alone, just as the Jewish people did. It says to do so is to stand in the way of God. And that is exactly what the circumcision party and the Judaizers have done. By giving the churches in Galatia a false gospel, they have stood in God's way. And this helps us to explain why the Apostle Paul is so harsh in his accusations against the Galatian churches. Now, they weren't the ones to initiate this false gospel, but they have incurred a certain amount of guilt by being complicit. By yielding to it, they are helping to validate it and propagate it. Now, what this tells us is there is no wiggle room when it comes to the gospel. Now, as I've stated before, there are many peripheral doctrines in the Bible that are very important. Everything in the Bible is important. But they do not carry the same eternal significance that our gospel doctrine does. That means that we not only need to know the difference between a false gospel and a true gospel, but we also need to know how to point out the distinction between the true gospel and a false gospel that closely resembles the true gospel. Satan does not make it easy. The true test is not just knowing what is clearly and blatantly false, but what is barely false, but false enough to damn you for eternity. Now, there is some needed clarification in our understanding of receiving the Spirit by faith alone. In our previous sermons in Galatians, I have made it clear, at least I hope and pray that I've made it clear, that the Holy Spirit comes upon us to regenerate our heart prior to us having any faith. So if the Holy Spirit is a gift of faith, how can the Spirit come upon us to regenerate our heart prior to exercising faith? Let me explain. The Holy Spirit is a perpetual gift. He takes up a permanent residence within us. The church is the body of Christ, and so we are the new and true eternal temple of God. Yes. 1 Corinthians 6:19 teaches us that we are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And this correlates exactly with what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, the living water that Jesus offered her was a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus uses physical realities to help us understand spiritual truths. Now, if she were to receive this living water, she would never thirst again because this living water would be hers forever. The Holy Spirit would be with her forever. Now, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit can only take up residence in the heart of a person who has been regenerated first. And so what happens is the Holy Spirit must first make us a suitable residence before he can move in. Now, how does he do this? He comes upon us prior to us exercising faith, and he makes us a new creation. He gives us a new heart so that we are now alive to God. And upon being made new by the Holy Spirit, we willingly believe the gospel of Christ. This is the inevitable response of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We exercise faith, and then afterwards we receive the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we cannot receive the gift of being a permanent residence of the Holy Spirit until after we have faith, but we cannot exercise faith until the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and enables us to believe. And so not only is the Holy Spirit a gospel gift received by faith, saving faith itself is also a gift from God. Now, this reality that we are the temple of God, permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit, leads us to the next point that Paul makes about being perfected by the Spirit and not the flesh. In verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, Paul is making this statement with the entire work of salvation in mind. God's complete work of salvation in the life of a sinner is a process. We are saved from the penalty of sin by faith alone, in Jesus alone, apart from any act of merit of our own. Yes. And this is where we initially receive the Holy Spirit, and our journey towards perfection begins. This is what Paul means by beginning in the Spirit. The next step is the process of actually becoming like Jesus, which is done by the power of the Holy Spirit who now indwells us. And so the power, the enabling force to bring about real change in us is found in the Holy Spirit alone. The power to save and the power to sanctify. We had no power, no ability in and of ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to God through our own efforts. Right. And this is what Paul means by the flesh. There is no spiritual power in man in and of himself. Now, we have no power because we're sinners. Now, Adam and Eve had the power to truly obey and please God. But after they sinned, they lost that ability, and that spiritual inability is now passed on to every one of Adam's descendants.
Right.
Now, this reality of being powerless in and of ourselves does not change once we are saved. And this is what Paul is telling the Galatians in this verse. He said, "You had no power in and of yourself to begin with. It was the Spirit of God. What makes you think that after being saved, you don't need the Spirit's power anymore, but instead have the power to sanctify yourself?" He says, you can't say to the Spirit, "Hey, thanks for making me a new creation. I'm good now. I can take it from here." Look at what Romans 8:13 says. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit," not if by the power of a new creation, "but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," that's sanctification, seeking holiness, "you will live." No spirit, no power, no sanctification. Now we need to make a distinction here, another distinction, so that we don't make another grave mistake. There is no power in the flesh to please God, and so the works of the law done in the so-called power of the flesh is worthless. But just because we don't rely on the flesh does not mean we set aside the law of God. So what we need to do is to have clarity here and understand what is meant by the law of God. There's a distinction here that I referenced earlier regarding the works of the law and the flesh. The Judaizers were not just emphasizing the moral law of God found in the Ten Commandments. They were emphasizing the ceremonial laws found in the Mosaic Covenant as well, such as circumcision and the dietary laws. Now, the ceremonial laws were done away with in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 are very helpful here. It says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. And so since the priesthood has changed, the law has changed. The question is, in what way? The ceremonial laws are no longer necessary since Christ has come and fulfilled them. The lamb slaughtered in the Old Covenant pointed to the Lamb of God slaughtered on the cross to truly atone for our sins once for all. Amen. Now, the civil laws are no longer in place because we're now exiles and pilgrims in a foreign land spread all over the world among the nations. And Romans 13 teaches us that the state now has the responsibility to set up and enforce civil laws. The church no longer bears the sword as it did in the Old Covenant. What does remain in place is the moral law of God found in the Ten Commandments, because that law reflects the nature of God, and we know that God never changes. And so the Ten Commandments carry over into the New Covenant, and their purpose is to show us how we are to live before a holy God. But the Judaizers had convinced the Galatians that in order to please God and live a sanctified life, they needed to keep practicing Old Covenant ceremonial laws along with the moral laws. Now, circumcision and dietary laws were outward religious practices. To continue practicing the ceremonial laws that were outward religious acts to be sanctified, was to continue in the power, or the so-called power, of the flesh. Now, under the Old Covenant, these things would have been pleasing to God if they had been accompanied with saving faith.
Yes.
If an Israelite under the Old Covenant brought a lamb as an offering for sin, while believing that it pointed to the promise of God to one day send a true Savior,
yes,
who would truly pay for their sins, that outward religious act of bringing a lamb would have pleased God because it was accompanied by true faith in the promise of God. But once Jesus came, saving faith would teach you that those things are no longer of spiritual benefit. What good is outward circumcision if you break the law of God? Paul tells us in Romans 2:25 that your outward circumcision does not commend you to God if you break His laws. Now, sinners who have their hearts circumcised by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, they please God because their circumcision is inward and not outward. Outward consecration means nothing if the inner man, the heart, is not consecrated to God as well. That is what a religious hypocrite is, and God hates it. So why do I need to be outwardly circumcised if the Holy Spirit has already circumcised my heart and made me righteous in the sight of God through my union with Jesus Christ? I don't. It has no spiritual benefit, no sanctifying power under the new covenant. To practice outward circumcision and dietary laws and so forth is to trust in the so-called power of the flesh, which Paul tells us in verse 3 accomplishes nothing. The flesh has no power to save. It has no power to sanctify. Even the Ten Commandments, right, the law of God, the moral law of God, though it tells us how to live a righteous life, does not give the believer any power to obey. Now, as Christians, we now have a regenerated heart. We may now have the will and the desire to obey the commandments. But it is still the Holy Spirit within us that grants us the power to obey. And so now we have to ask ourselves, how does the Holy Spirit and faith work together to make us more like Jesus? Now, sanctification is not accomplished by us gritting our teeth and straining with all our might to obey God. It feels that way sometimes. But sanctification occurs in our life by engaging in the means of grace with faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, historically, the means of grace would have specifically referred to the word, prayer, and the sacraments only. But my usage of it in this sermon is more broad. It includes the historical meaning, but also any legitimate spiritual practice found and grounded in the Word of God. So here's the thing. When we privately are reading the Word of God, we are to do so with faith. We are to believe that we are actually reading the Word of God, and we are to actually believe what it says about God, us, and the world. When we are praying, we are to pray with faith. We are to believe that the God of all creation, who dwells in unapproachable light, who said the nations are less than nothing in His sight, actually hears and pays attention to our prayers. You can't see Him, you can't hear Him, you can't feel Him, but you believe, according to the Word of God, that He actually responds to our prayers because we are in Christ and He loves us.
That's good.
All right? We are to participate in worship with faith. Mm-hmm. We are to believe that God is present in a greater way and that He has come to meet with us and bless us. Mm-hmm. We are to sing in worship with faith, believing that what we are singing is true and that God hears and is pleased when we are singing to Him and to each other. We are to believe the preached Word of God in the corporate setting of worship. We are to believe that rightly preached, the Word of God is God speaking to His people. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are to do it with faith. We are to believe the gospel. Yes, even as believers, we are to believe the gospel as it is pictured in the Lord's Supper. We are to believe His body was broken for us to absorb God's wrath on our behalf when we eat the bread. And we believe His blood was shed for us to pay for our sins when we take the cup. We believe that He is still ours and we are still His, and so we are encouraged and strengthened in the joy of the Lord. Now, I could add other things to this as well, but I think you get the idea. All right, we are to engage in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, privately and corporately, with faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, to grow in Christ.
Amen. Yes.
Now, there is another aspect to the relation between faith and the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. True faith translates into obedience. Jesus believed what was written about Him in Isaiah 53. That the Father would be pleased with His self-sacrifice and raise Him from the dead. And so Jesus went to the cross in obedience to the Father by faith. Now, obedience leads us to experience the faithfulness of God in our life. Which does what? It increases our faith in God. Joshua saw the Lord split the Red Sea and deliver Israel from Egypt as He had promised He would do. And so when God told Israel to go into the land of Canaan, the giants in the land did not deter Joshua's faith or his willingness to go into the land as God had ordered them to do. Joshua's experience of God's faithfulness in the past led him to trust in God even more in the future, which led to his obedience to God in spite of great obstacles. And so when our faith increases because we have experienced God's faithfulness, our obedience to God grows with it. And so it becomes this continuous cycle of growth. Right? Faith, obedience, experience, which leads to greater faith, more obedience, and to knowing God more and more. Now, we all know that this process is not perfect, right? If you liken it to rolling a wheel down the road, right? A perfect wheel and a perfect road makes for smooth, unhindered travel. But the world is cursed, and so the road is bumpy, and our faith is imperfect, and so we have flat spots and cracks in the wheel. The life of faith is a difficult road to travel. It is not smooth at all. We all know that by experience. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, the wheel of faith keeps going.
Amen.
Now, there is still a mystery in the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification that we cannot see and we cannot feel. There is an actual spiritual change that is occurring in the process of sanctification. Now, God does not tell us how all the spiritual gears and circuits work together to sanctify us and to change us. We cannot download an app on our phone that has a sanctification meter on it to show us whether our sanctification needle is in the red, yellow, or the green. Right? It'd be nice, right? Instead, however, we must believe. There's that word again. We must believe.
Yes.
That if we submit ourselves to God through the means of grace,
yes,
and we seek to obey His word,
yes,
here's the promise. We will grow in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, I would fail in my duty to God and to all of you if I did not warn you that we too can seek to be perfected by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Just because we no longer practice circumcision, at least not for religious reasons, and we don't follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws under the New Covenant, does not mean that we can't make the same grave error. Now, how is this so? Just like the Judaizers and the Galatians who had been fooled, we too can outwardly perform all the practices and disciplines that we have just mentioned, thinking that the acts in and of themselves will sanctify us apart from faith. The circumcision party thought that refraining from eating pork, which can easily be accomplished by human effort alone, would sanctify them. The Judaizers thought that being outwardly circumcised, which can easily be accomplished by human effort alone, made them holy. Again, this was Paul's accusation toward the Galatians for being fools, thinking they could become more like Jesus by human effort alone in outward religious practices. Now, we too can easily read our Bibles without faith and think that the act of reading the Bible, which can easily be accomplished by human effort alone, will sanctify us and please God. We can easily engage in prayer without faith and think that the act of praying itself, which can easily be accomplished by human effort alone, will sanctify us and please God. We can take the Lord's Supper without believing and think that eating the bread and drinking the grape juice, which can easily be accomplished by human effort alone, will make us holy. Folks, anybody can eat a small piece of matzo brei and drink a small cup of grape juice. To engage in all those things without faith is to attempt to be perfected by the flesh apart from the Spirit. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Holy Spirit is a gospel gift received by faith alone, in Jesus alone, and the Christian life is a life of faith lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let me finish with some encouragement from the Word of God. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace," watch this, "in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Let's pray. Father, if there is anyone here who is still dead in their sins, we beg you that you would resurrect them from the dead today. Father, we believe, but our faith is imperfect. Help our unbelief. Grow us in Christ through faith by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.